Grab this. So there were two men, and these two men were out on a roadside on a highway, and they had made a sign as they stood on the side of that highway that said, "The end is near, turn around before it's too late." And so as cars came past, they would wave the sign around and they'd point at the sign, trying to get people's attention so they knew that the end was near and they needed to turn back. Well, as the cars come, the first car comes around and looks at the sign and says, "Oh, go home, you religious nuts. We don't, you know, leave us alone. We don't need to hear from you." And so the car drove past them after screaming at these two men. And the two men standing just kind of look at each other and look at the car, and they listen as the car goes around the curve, and they heard a big splash. The two men look at each other and they think, and they say to each other, "Maybe we should make a sign that says, bridge is out." Anyway, so it's interesting how we respond in this world to different things in our world and to different people. And in so many ways, we have such a hypersensitive world. Every little comment, every little side note, everything that can we put online or we say offhanded can be very can be taken the wrong way, and we can respond in such a again a hypersensitive way. But we're also a hypercritical culture, where we just are so easily going after or criticizing or critiquing or commentating on everything and everyone in our culture. And I'm no better. I'm as hypercritical as probably anyone, and wanting to make comments or thinking I have the right answer or why they should do things this way or that way. And that's just the nature of the world we live in. But it's also really easy to get defensive, to push back, to justify, to explain. I can be very defensive in so many ways, just naturally. We just want to justify ourselves, or we push back on criticism or feedback or negativity, or we just maybe even just stop trying sometimes. If we try to say something and we try to help a situation and we get criticized, we just like, I don't need to deal with it. I'm done. And we just give up in some ways. And that's just the nature of the world that we live in. And unfortunately, that's not a good place to be. Being overly critical, being overly sensitive, and just giving up is not the response that God calls us to. And that's what we're going to look at, hopefully anyway, this morning. We're starting a new sermon series that I'm calling Paul's Ministry, or Paul and His Letters. And the sermon series has been getting longer and longer the more I've worked on it. I put it together a couple years ago as far as what I wanted to do. This week, as I started to put it together and work on it specifically, I started to realize the way I had it structured probably needed to be changed. And so it went from kind of a month-long series to now we're going to spend through the most of the summer on this series. And the idea behind it is that I wanted to look at Paul, and especially looking at his ministry journeys and the churches specifically that he goes and he either plants a church in or he visits, and then he writes a letter back to later. And so what we're going to do is I was going to go through the book of Acts and look at some of those places, and then this summer look at the different letters that he wrote kind of in a holistic way. I realized that it might make more sense than now, though, to look at a place that he visited and then next week look at the letter that he wrote. And so you're going to want to always, you're not going to want to miss a week for the next 3 months because you don't want to miss any of this. And so, so we're going to look at Thessalonians in Paul's missionary journey and where he's going. And then next week, my plan right now is to go and look at the book of Thessalonians, at least the first one, if not both of them, and what he writes back to these people that he's visited and talked to at that time, and how they can maybe connect and maybe help us to understand a more holistic view of the Bible, of the New Testament specifically. And so where we're at in Paul's journey as he gets to Thessalonians is in the middle or towards the end of his second missionary journey. He does, I think, ends up with four missionary journeys in total, and in his first one, it's kind of a small little circuit that he just kind of travels close to home. The second one, he expands that a lot, and he goes from Israel, Antioch area, and he expresses it, and he comes as far west as northern Greece, and this is where Thessalonians, this is in modern-day northern Greece. In Paul's day, it was considered Macedonia, and so he's traveling. We're about halfway, if not towards the end of his second missionary journey as he goes and visits this city and interacts with this city. And again, he's been traveling for a while, and he's been going to these different cities, different areas, and he's been just talking about Jesus, really. And that's all his main point is, I just want to tell people about Jesus. I just want to talk about Jesus. And he does it in kind of a unique or very specific way. And so as we look at Paul and we look at his context, one thing I think is important for us to keep in mind, and something that I'm going to try to work really hard at making sure I do my best with, is that I don't want to look at the book of Acts and just say, okay, Paul did this, and so we should do this, right? Acts was not written as a commentary for how to live in the 21st century, okay? So if you're going to try to get out of the 21st, you know, how to live today, Acts isn't a good book for that. But what we can do is we can pull out principles, we can pull out ideas. What did Paul and Silas and whoever else was with Paul do that is good and helpful and purposeful in their ministry that can be applied to our world today? And so my hope is that that's what I end up doing. I don't want to just say, okay, Paul did this, so let's do this. Right? And so, because that's not the way that the Bible is written. That's not the purpose of the Bible. And especially narrative stories and narrative books and writings like Acts is. And so that's my hope. That's my goal for us this morning, is that we look at this little section in Acts and find some things that are applicable for us this morning. Sound good? Everybody's on board? We're good? A little bit of feedback. Okay. Sounds good. Push it. So if you have a Bible or Bible app, jumping into the first, or the 17th chapter of Acts in the first verse, we see this. It says, "Now when they," and this is Silas and Paul and Silas had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, there where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And this is maybe an overstatement, but I don't think Paul ever traveled alone. Here in this context specifically, we know he's with Silas. I am guessing there is more than that to his crew. My guess is he's got an entourage of people, you know, to help him carry things or to travel together. It was always wise to travel in groups in that culture at that time. And so my guess is there's several people with him, but at least Paul and Silas are here. And if nothing else, they find people to work with whenever they get somewhere. And we'll see that in this story here in just a little bit. But again, where they're at is in modern-day northern Greece, right on the Aegean Sea. In fact, Thessalonica was a port city and a very important city. Even today, there's a city called Thessaloniki, I believe, there today. That's still it's the second largest city in Greece. And the Thessalonica was a port city, so it had lots of travel, lots of people moving around. Paul had come in on land, and so there's a significant land business and all these kinds of things, markets going on and everything happening in the city. And so Paul, as was his custom, it seems like, jumps into the synagogue. And we'll see why he chooses to go into the synagogue. It's an important part of why he does or how he does what he does. And so in verse 2, we see Paul, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them at the synagogue, the Jews, from the Scripture. And to me, this is such an important part of, again, something that a principle that we can pull into our world, and I'm not going to talk a lot about that, but Paul chooses a place that he has a context with, right? A place that he can go to, that he knows the people's, ideas and their thought process, how they look at the world. In fact, looking at Paul's background, he was such a dynamic and bold, I don't know, preacher necessarily, but personality, that we know that, again, looking at a little bit of the children's story, how Saul was converted, right? Saul was converted and how he became, kind of became Paul, I guess. And on that Damascus road, right, he was one of the most ardent, powerful, dynamic opponents to Christianity before his Damascus road experience, and he was converted to Christianity. And so he has that Jewish background. He understands how the Jews are thinking and what their context is. And so it just makes a lot of sense, right? It's just logical for him to go into these synagogues, this context that he understands, if nothing else, to at least get a foothold into the city, to gain some support, to get some people behind him in order to reach maybe the rest of the city as well. And so for 3 weeks, three Saturdays, their Sabbath is their Saturday, on three Saturdays, he's going into the synagogue, and he's explaining to them, reasoning with them from the Scriptures. And their Scriptures we have as our Old Testament, right? The Jewish Scriptures, the background with that as well. And what he does in verse 3, He's explaining and he's proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying that this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. Right? And again, that goes back to this idea of what the disciples thought of Jesus. This goes back to the idea of how they viewed the Messiah and what he was going to look like and what the Messiah was going to do for them. They're having a hard time, and in fact, the fact that, you know, Paul has to explain and prove and you know, reason with them to get them to understand that Jesus is this Messiah, and this Messiah that you've been expecting, that was going to be this great king, that was going to come in and be this conquering, rebellious king, that was going to drive out all these foreign powers and unite the Jews, and all these wonderful things that this Messiah was going to do, those expectations were wrong. They fell well short of what Jesus and what the Messiah really was all about. And so Paul's explaining to them, he's trying to get them to understand this is such an important part of the whole context. In fact, it's essential for us to understand that not only was our expectation of the Christ wrong, but it was kind of the opposite, that Christ had to actually suffer, that Jesus actually had to die, and that he actually had to rise from the dead in order for this all to fit together. And he says that Messiah, that person, is Jesus. And so again, he spends week after week explaining to them what this means. And I think he probably has a fair amount of sympathy for them, right? Because he comes from that background. He came from that expectation. And he says, okay, let's try to get this out. Figure this out. Let's reason together. Let's explain this to how this fits together and see if their minds can wrap around this idea. And in verse 4, some of them were persuaded. Some of them were persuaded. I'm going to keep repeating it until it comes up. There we go. Some of them were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, and did a great number, many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. So they have some success, right? There were some Jews that said, yeah, well, that makes sense. We're with you. We get that Jesus is the Messiah, and that these things happened, right? And it does make sense. If we look at it, and we can look at our Old Testaments, we can look at their scriptures and see, yeah, the Messiah was supposed to suffer. He was supposed to die. And then we can see that he was supposed to rise from the dead, and Jesus fits that bill completely. And so several of the Jews agree and are persuaded. He says, and many of the devout Greeks, and these devout Greeks would have been, devout basically means worshiping or pious, and they would have been connected then to the Jewish world. They would have probably been converts to Judaism. They would have seen how the one God, the Jewish God, the Yahweh, was the true and only God to worship. And so they would have converted to Judaism. And then hearing from Paul would have converted them to Christianity. And then not a few leading women, which is a weird way to say that, but we're going to go with that. And so instead of saying several women, several leading women. But the nature of this also is interesting too, because women in this culture, because this is a Greco-Roman culture as opposed to the Jewish culture that we see in Israel and that we see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the Gospels, is that women had a little bit more authority, had a little bit more freedom, and were given a lot more rights and abilities to be able to do things. And so in the Greco-Roman world, compared to the Jewish world, women were given a certain amount of ability to be business people, business women, were able to have a certain amount of authority to some extent. Whereas when we look at the Gospels, when we look at Jesus' interaction with women, they didn't have that. Women in the Jewish culture in that world did not have the authority or the ability to have businesses, or really they were second-class citizens. And so these women, these devout Greeks are joining in Paul's cause and joining Paul and Silas, being persuaded by them. But, verse 5, but the Jews were jealous. And take it some wicked men of the rabble, which is a great title, that's my next band, Wicked Men of the Rabble. They formed a mob. They set a city in an uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason, which is where Paul and Silas were staying. And they sought they were seeking to bring them, Paul and Silas, out to the crowd. And so I just imagine, right? They're going, these people, they go down, the Jews, they go down to the marketplace, and there's a stand up set up for wicked men of to form rabble, right? Wicked men for hire, right? So you can go, no, okay, anyway. That's just the way my mind works. So they find these men, they get them all stirred up, they get the crowd all stirred up, they get everybody kind of going and moving and to accomplish something. And what's amazing, though, to me about this is how quickly this occurs, right? It's just 3 weeks. Within 3 weeks, they have made them so angry, so annoyed, so frustrated that these Jews start forming this mob and start getting these people together and stirring things up in order for things to stop them. And it's almost, to me, also quite an overreaction, right? Because what Paul and Silas are doing, yeah, it's questioning their authority, right? It's pushing a different agenda, and it's, you know, they're starting to, you know, help people think differently or cause people to think differently. But at the same time, it seems a little bit of an overreaction to form a mob, especially to hire what they consider wicked men of, you know, wicked men of rabble, which is, again, such a fascinating phrase. And they form this mob in order for them to take care of and handle Paul and Silas. I found this story this week that in 1894, the Baltimore Orioles came to Boston to play a baseball game. And in the midst of that game, about the second or third inning, the Orioles pitcher, John McGraw, started a fight with the Boston third baseman by kicking him in the face, okay? Which isn't a good thing to do in a baseball game anyway. Probably not a good thing to do anytime. But then, obviously, with that happening, kicking him in the face at that point, the benches start clearing and everybody starts fighting and brawling and that kind of stuff. Well, the fireworks on the field spread to the stands, and a literal fire starts in the stands, and it starts burning down the entire stadium, and then that fire spreads and burns 117 buildings in Boston. What happened as getting kicked in the face probably isn't small, but as a one on the field event spreads to 117 buildings being burned in Boston, seems like a big of, you know, it just kind of escalated very quickly. And to me, that's what's happening here, is that there's a strong response, a strong reaction to what Paul and Silas are doing in Thessalonica. And that reaction, that negativity, that pushback is such an important part, I think, to what Paul is going to write back to them in the books of Thessalonians later on as well. And so they go and they talk to Jason. They go to find Paul and Silas, and they seek to bring them out. And then verse 6, it says, "And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus.'" And there's a phrase in there that just is amazing to me. Just astounding that this city of Thessalonica, I remember how far it is, but hundreds of miles away from where Jesus died. And this event occurs about less than 20 years after Jesus' death. So within a couple decades. And the reaction to what Paul and Silas are doing and the words that they're saying and the things that they're accomplishing, they get accused of being the men that have turned the world upside down. If you want to write something on my gravestone and that goes on there, that would be, that there's not much higher praise, right, to that. But what has happened, and don't write that on my gravestone because that'd be awful, because that's not true at all. But what happened within two decades, within 20 years, for such a dynamic change, such a dynamic shift, that this word has spread, that things have happened, that Paul and Peter and other early disciples, other early Christians, have done something so important and so dynamic that they are being accused of turning the world upside down? To me, it's just amazing. And it's a little humbling as well, because I just look at what I've done in almost four decades, and I certainly have not done anywhere near that. But to me, the fact that they are being accused of that says so much about what they've experienced throughout their lives and what they experienced, especially in their relationship and dynamic with Jesus. The fact that they saw Jesus die, and that he was, you know, not just die, but suffer incredibly and die, means that something had to have happened that we know, to me, it validates to me the resurrection, that Jesus came back, that Jesus is alive, that Jesus did rise from the dead in order for them to be able to step out into the world in such a dynamic and powerful way, that even in Thessalonica, these men are being accused of turning the world upside down. And then there are other accusations where Jason is accused of receiving these men, and they're acting against Caesar, and they're, you know, saying there's another king, and all these other, you know, these accusations that are coming out. and as technically true as they may be, to me it almost sounds like they're grasping at straws. We need to find something. They're trying to say, we have something, we need to find something that is gonna get these men to stop talking, to get them to stop talking about Jesus specifically and drawing and persuading these other people into that relationship with Jesus. And so they're looking for any way to be able to get back control, because their power, their influence, their authority is starting to be questioned. And so they're afraid. And they're needing to do something to stop these men from preaching. And Luke concludes this section here this morning by saying, "And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." My assumption, and I couldn't find a whole lot on this, is basically they're bought off, right? There's a bribe or something where these city authorities or people are bought off by Jason and the other brothers that are taken in. And basically, but with that security, they're saying, we're not going to cause any more problems. We're going to stop. We're going to be quiet. We'll restore the peace. And then if we read into verse 10, we'd see that Paul and Silas then leave town very quickly, and they go to Berea and up and to another synagogue there as well. Again, looking at the reaction, looking at what these people did and the nature of what the Jews created and the disturbance and the uproar that they caused in the city, to respond to Paul and Silas's message, to respond to Paul and Silas's ministry, is just nothing short of astounding to me. And in our culture, in our world, we won't probably, hopefully, ever face that type of pushback, right? We're never going to have somebody go and hire a bunch of thugs, probably, to come and stop us from doing whatever we're doing, right? Hopefully, anyway. But we do face criticism, right? We do face pushback. We do face negativity from something, you know. And again, in our hypersensitive, hypercritical culture, we don't even have to say much in order for someone to criticize what we're saying, or we don't have to do much to be criticized or to be, you know, to have pushback. But when we look at the story, I think of Paul and Silas and the things that they're doing, I think it's so important for us to realize what we're facing pushback for. It's so important for us to understand where that criticism is coming from and how to handle it and move forward with it well. Because also in our culture today as well, and I've seen this, maybe not experienced it a lot, but I've seen this where Christians especially are seen as closed-minded, very hypocritical, a lot of times ignorant, and oftentimes weak. And in our culture, because of those things, because of the way the world views us, and because oftentimes we allow us, I know anyway, I do that, I allow what the world thinks of Christians in general to dictate my response to things, is that so often, because we can face that feedback or that pushback, we have a lot of fear. And so we fear that criticism. We fear those rebuttals. We fear angst. And probably most of all, we fear just stirring things up, right? I don't want to say anything because it might cause some stirring. Or I don't want to say anything because, oh, someone might feel uncomfortable. I was at a cafe or the restaurant a couple weeks ago, and I was sitting with some guys, and one of them said something that just sparked something in my mind about Jesus, you know, the way Jesus taught. And I said that. I said, yeah, that sounds an awful lot like, you know, something Jesus would have said, or, you know, something along those lines. And the table went really quiet real quickly. And I felt a little, I know they felt a little uncomfortable. I felt uncomfortable, and I felt kind of bad. I was like, well, should I have brought that up? Should I have said? And I wasn't critiquing anyone. I wasn't questioning anyone. I wasn't, you know, fighting or arguing with anybody by any means. I was trying to encourage them and say, yeah, what you're talking about and what you're doing sounds an awful lot like something Jesus would, you know, tell us and teach us. But again, I think it's just an awkwardness that comes across in our culture in this way. And probably what bothers me the most is my fear, my angst that came out of that. Because I was like, at first I was like, well, I wish I wouldn't have said anything. I didn't want to cause this awkwardness. But looking back and thinking about it over the last couple weeks, I'm like, no, it's okay. They know I'm a preacher. They know I talk about Jesus. So it's probably okay if I bring him up once in a while in context, right? And it's probably okay for all of us as Christians, as followers of Jesus, to bring him up once in a while. And again, we don't do it because of so many of the fears that we have. And I'm not trying to say be like Paul and Silas, right? We don't necessarily be preaching from the street corners and going to certain contexts and being able to always talk about Jesus. I think he should come up a lot more than he does. But I think there are ways that we can dynamically, that we can purposefully, that we can relationally bring up our relationship with Jesus. Why we have a faith in him, that's if we're followers of Jesus, why we trust in him, why we think others should know about him as well. And I think we can do it in less offensive ways. I think sometimes the word name Jesus is just offensive to certain people. Again, hypercritical. But I think we can bring him up, and I think we can talk about it. I think we can share the fact that God loves the world so much, like Bill read for us, that God loves this world so much that Jesus came into this world to die on the cross, to suffer, and to be raised on the third day. And instead of being afraid of these criticisms and these rebuttals, the angst, and again, the stirring of things up, in loving ways, I think we need to speak more about who Jesus is and his love, especially his love for all of us. And so as we look at these stories, and we're going to see this pattern continue over and over and over again, but looking at what Paul and Silas, Peter, Stephen, others throughout the New Testament are able to do, and again, in a few years, 20 years in that time period was nothing. But for that to happen, for the world to be turned upside down, it took that boldness and that purposefulness to be able to speak directly about who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish. And if nothing else, to speak about his love for us by dying on the cross. A lawyer was talking to a friend of his, and it was a judge. And this judge was speaking to his friend, and he had brought up this lawyer. And this conceited lawyer who constantly seems to just argue with him and to belittle him and to put him down in different ways. And his friend asked him, Well, what do you do about that? Why do you allow him to do that and not, rebuke him or, put him in his place? And the judge simply said, well, there's a widow in a small town who has a dog. And whenever the moon shines, that dog would go out and bark at the moon. And then the judge shifted topics and goes on to talk about something else. But after a while, the friend's still curious, and he brings it back up. He says, well, what about the dog, and what about the woman and the moon? What about that? What happened with the dog and the moon? And the judge simply said, well, the moon just kept on shining. And in our world, we have a lot of dogs that can bark pretty loud at us. Don't call people dogs that bark. Anyway, don't go that way. But there are a lot of dogs in our world that'll bark and yelp and scream at us, whether it's maybe in our face or in person, or maybe it's on Facebook or Instagram or some other social media, and they bark and they just yip and they go after us in different ways. But the moon keeps shining. And if we, as followers of Jesus, are really moons that reflect Jesus' light, right, we need to keep shining. We need to keep expressing and sharing and showing who Jesus is, not just with our actions, which is important, but with our words as well. And so as we continue traveling through these words and these stories and these experiences of Paul and his letters, if nothing else, that seems to be the background theme that we're going to see. Jesus needs to be talked about. Jesus, we need to share our faith with those around us. If nothing else, not for our sake, not even necessarily for Jesus' sake, but for the sake of those around us. Despite the barking, let's keep shining. Gracious Father, again, we thank you so much for your Son. We thank you for the love he has for us and the things that he's provided for us. If nothing else, providing us life and a hope and a future in you. And we just pray that you can lead and guide and direct our steps, helping us to shine in whatever way we can. Not just with our actions, not just with our thoughts, or not just with our prayers, but even in our words, that we can speak and be a little bit more bold and push back to the criticism and the angst and the rebuttals and the stirrings that we may face. And we know because of that that you are with us. And we're thankful for that as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.